Good morning. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. This morning we are in Psalm 2. You can turn there if you haven't already. Psalm 2. Russell, in opening the service, read through this psalm, so I'm not going to read through it completely at this point. We're going to go through it verse by verse. But I want to remind you that these psalms are meant to be digested as a whole. That is, the entire poetry and power of the psalm is contained within the completion of the psalm. It is very difficult to look at one verse or one paragraph and isolate it from the whole. So the context and the content of Psalm 2 deals with the fate of rebellion. The fate of rebellion, the fate and the destiny of those that would stand against God. Now, there are many ways in which we can stand against God. The Psalms declare that the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. And that's one way you can stand against God, to simply say God doesn't exist. You can also acknowledge that there is a God and defy him. That is, oh yes, I believe there's a God and I believe that he has revealed himself to man, but I'm not interested in serving God or obeying the word of God. That's really what we would call rebellion on a large scale. And then, of course, there's submission to God, and I pray that this morning, as we've entered into worship, we understand something of what it means to submit and to worship God. But in Psalm 2, we find ourselves contemplating the fate, the ultimate destiny of those who refuse to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning and to this psalm, I pray that you would so touch our hearts that we would be completely discouraged from rebelling against you. That there would be a moment when we're even contemplating rebellion, that we would stop and think. That as we're contemplating sin and disobedience, that we would stop and think and meditate on the truth of what the end result is for the wicked, for the rebellious, for those that would say you don't exist or say you exist but that you're not interested in ruling over our lives. Lord, in our culture today, in our society, we desperately need to remember the fate of the wicked, the fate of the rebel, that we might not be among the company of those so described. And so now we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to our hearts powerfully, prophetically, personally. Amen. It is truly foolish to rebel against God's authority. You know, in this psalm, there's a dual application of the theme of this psalm. It's really written in layers, and we'll unpack that this morning. There's a dual application. You see, it applies to rebellion in the king's life, the king of Israel. It has a practical application. It is simply this: rebellion in the king's life, and David would be the king we're referring to here in Psalm 2. The Lord's anointed. But of course, David was the Lord's anointed, and when he passed on, he had sons, and those sons, many of them were wicked, some of them were good, but all of them were anointed by God, in a sense, to lead the nation and to rule over God's people. In fact, David, when he was speaking of Saul, said, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. And though Saul was seeking David's life, and he was a wicked king at that point, he understood that authority is ordained by the Lord. We in America need to be reminded of this because we are a nation that was founded on the principle of rebellion. Now, I'm not interested in arguing the American Revolution this morning. I'm simply saying that we live in a culture and in a nation where over the last 200 some odd years, we have understood that if we don't like something, we change it. And that's one of the beauties of democracy. It's one of the things we like about our government, that if we don't like something, we're given the opportunity every couple of years to vote and to voice our opinion. But that is something very different than rebellion. And so in our culture, we understand, well, we don't like the president, we vote against him. We don't like a senator or a congressman or a mayor or another elected official. We might even campaign against him or run against him or support the opposing party. But rebellion in the mind of the Israelite was different, for a king didn't run for election. A king was appointed for better or for worse over the nation, and to work against that anointed authority was to be a rebel. So that's hard for us to understand. But you see, we're so fortunate today that when we look at our nation, when we look at our culture, that we do have a voice, maybe a decreasing voice as we go forward in history, but still a voice in our culture to speak up against our government. We have what is called freedom of speech, or at least we're supposed to, in principle. They did not have that. The early church did not have that. The early church was reaching the world with the gospel under an imperial government. And nowhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament is rebellion encouraged. In fact, to the contrary, if you were to read Romans 13, you'll see that submission to authority, and especially and even specifically governmental authority, is encouraged. And I would say that there's something we can glean from that even today. But you see, in the king's life, the nation of Israel, if they didn't like a king, there might be a rebellion, a war, a civil war. In fact, in David's life, over a number of different circumstances, there were moments where people tried to kill him. You'll remember his son Absalom, at one point, rebelled against him, and there was a civil war between father and son, and forces lined up behind each of them, and it was a real problem in the nation. And so rebellion was something that is always looked at negatively in the scripture. Yes, this psalm applies to rebellion in the king's life, as we've said, David. And so this psalm of encouragement and reassurance was often recited, promoting God's faithfulness to the king or to the leader over God's people. It was written to assure the king of his rightful and anointed position, the way our Constitution describes and even limits the powers that rule over us. This psalm was, in a sense, that, a constitution of sorts, establishing and anointing or recognizing the anointing of the king over Israel, a very important psalm in Israel. It was used during the most vulnerable times when there was a transition of power. One of the things I appreciate about our form of government today is when there is a transition of power, all of the different branches of government, judicial, executive, legislative, get together. They have an inauguration. The president is sworn in, and he takes an oath to uphold the Constitution and to lead our nation, and to protect it from all threats, foreign and domestic. And there is a very smooth transition of power from one leader to the next. But you see, in Israel, it only happened when a king had died that, or had become very feeble, that power was passed on to the next generation, usually one of the sons of the king. So when this took place, the nation was at a most vulnerable point. There was a time where if anyone was going to attack the kingdom, this would be the time. The old king is gone, the new king has come, and now they're in transition. And so this psalm was read to encourage the people and to encourage the king that God was in control of their nation. And so I see this as a wonderful psalm to read, even maybe not a direct application to our nation today, but as an encouragement to know that the people of God are ruled over by God. Amen? And even through the anointed leaders that God allows or permits to rule over us, even ordains. We need to remember that. And so it teaches that no one can take God's authority away from his anointed one. No one. And no one should. Or no one should try. But it also applies to the rebellion against God that so many of us are guilty of, both in our hearts and in our lives. And specifically, a rebellion against the Son of David, the coming Messiah. And so this is a messianic psalm, for it speaks not only of the life of David and the nation of Israel, but it speaks very clearly of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, and all of the appropriate submission that should be shown to him when he comes, and for us when he returns. Amen? You know, the disciples looked at this psalm in Acts chapter 4. They looked at this psalm and they actually read and quoted this psalm when they were being persecuted in the early church. It encouraged them and reminded them that God was in control. And so perhaps we can gain that encouragement, especially today in our world, when it looks as if God is, if we were just to guess or look at it without eyes of faith, we might guess that God perhaps has abandoned us as a nation. For we have abandoned him. Clearly, as a culture, not all of us, we may be split down the middle, but as a nation, it seems that we've turned our backs on God, on his principles and on his word. And as a result, we're seeing natural disasters and economic crises and all different types of problems, foreign and domestic, within our nation today. And one could come to the conclusion, wrongly, that God is no longer in control or that God has abandoned us. I'm going to suggest to you that as horrific as the tornadoes and other natural disasters have been over the last year or two, they seem to be increasing and certainly in severity, God has not abandoned us here in our nation today. God has not abandoned the church. God will continue to work on our behalf to bring us, to draw us to repentance so that we can receive his blessings. And I'm so grateful for his grace and his mercy toward a nation that surely doesn't deserve it. And that's what this psalm did for the early disciples. They were being persecuted, hunted down, and killed. And in Acts chapter 4, when they were being persecuted by God's people, the Jewish leaders, they prayed and they quoted this psalm, and it encouraged them in a time of persecution. In Romans chapter 8, this psalm is mentioned by Paul. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say in response to this?" That is, all of the difficulties and the challenges of life mentioned in Romans chapter 8. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" We understand that Paul, when quoting the Psalms, when referring to the Psalms of David, always found the encouragement that God was with him in times of persecution, the early church as well. And this psalm, quoted by Paul, quoted by others throughout the New Testament as a sign of God's strength and sovereignty. It speaks of when Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom. It speaks of a time when God will rule and reign, something we've studied already recently in Revelation chapter 19 and even in chapter 20. In those chapters, our studies taught us that Christ will return to establish a kingdom age, a millennial kingdom. And this psalm speaks of that day as an encouragement that whatever we're going through today, a day is coming when Christ will return and rule and reign sovereignly over this earth. It also speaks of any rebellion at any time against God and his people. And so what can we find but encouragement in this psalm? Look at verse 1. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" This is couched in the context of those that would move and act against God and his people. It is vain to make plans that are contrary to God's revealed will. It is vain, it is empty, it is foolish, because he is the Lord of all the earth. Amen? Now, these first three verses, poetically, are written from David's perspective. Each of the sections are written from a different perspective, but they communicate the same truth. The first three verses are looking at it from David's perspective, an encouragement to David, and therefore an encouragement to us as well. He is the Lord of all the earth. We read, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord," excuse me, "the Lord, and against his anointed one." or Christ, Messiah. For that's what Christ and Messiah mean, anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Rebels who would look to no longer serve David the king over Israel, but would also, with that dual application, look to not be ruled over by God through his word. Now, we see plenty of this in our world today. Nations may conspire to push God out of their national conscience. The United States is guilty of this sin in gross measure. People groups may plot to push God out of their popular culture. And you see, that's what usually happens first. First, we push God out of our popular culture. We're not interested in him really being a part of what we do and how we live. And then all our government does is recognize the will of the people and codify or legislate the will of the people. So we oftentimes blame Congress or our president. Pastor Joe has heard me say this many times regarding politics. We get the government we deserve. Don't look at our president and our Congress and our mayors and our senators. Don't look at them and blame them. They're elected officials. Our nation, maybe you didn't vote for them, but our nation as a whole is representative of the people that we are. A president like we have now would have never been elected 20 years ago. And I'm not talking about who he is or the color of his skin. I'm talking about his principles, the things he promotes in government. What I'm saying is, you can't look at the world we live in and blame the government. You see, the government is simply a reflection in this country. Maybe this wasn't always true in Israel or in other countries today. But in our culture today, popular culture dictates the mores of our society, and therefore we simply respond by voting our conscience into office. So I want you to stop thinking the government is the problem. That's what the conservative movement in America wants us to believe. The problem is rebellion. We have a moral crisis in America because the church and the people of God have rebelled against God and his word. I'm not saying you sitting here this morning. I'm not even saying our church or the Calvary Chapel movement or any movement of churches or denominations. But you can't tell me that in a nation where churches are doing the most ungodly things, you can't tell me that popular culture hasn't invaded our church in America. And so when we look at this, we realize it's vain for nations to conspire against God, but it's also vain for people to plot in vain, to do things that are contrary, to promote things that are contrary to God and his word. And so this psalm encourages me because as we go through it, we'll see it applies very accurately to the world in which we live. Although we don't have a king, we can understand the encouragement of this psalm. You know, it's ridiculous to try to defy God's authority or the authority of Jesus Christ over the earth. Look at verse 2. Oh, the kings take their stand. The rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed one. How foolish. How ridiculous. Kings may shake their fist or leaders may shake their fist at the Lord of all the earth. Rulers may unite against God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in our world today. The judicial system in our nation is guilty of this. The executive and legislative branches of our government are guilty of this. And yet God is still in control. And if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. You know, the Hebrew for Lord, L-O-R-D, all in caps in your Bible, the Hebrew for that is Y-H-V-H, and it's pronounced, and we're not really sure, but it's pronounced either Yehovah or Yahweh. We don't really know the pronunciation because the Jews held the name of God with such reverence, they seldom, if ever, pronounced it. But the Hebrew for Lord here is Jehovah and or Yahweh, and the Hebrew for anointed one is Mashiach, where we get the word Messiah. So we are clearly seeing God and his Christ, God and the anointed one, God the Son. And so it's foolish for the world or the rulers of the world to stand against God and his Son. Do you feel powerful now? in Christ? Do you feel the power of the Spirit as I say those words? Are you encouraged in your spirit to know nothing can stand against God and His Christ, and you're standing with Him? Amen? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. So this whole idea of Christians being up in arms and freaked out because the government, listen. No one can stand against God, and you're standing with Him. If God is for us, no one can prosper against us. This is an encouraging psalm, isn't it? Remember, the early church found comfort in this psalm during their persecution. It's futile for them to try to free themselves from God's dominion over all creation. It's foolish. God is in control. It's His planet. He created it. He sustains it. And He's coming again to rule over it. Amen? Look what it says. It says, they say, let us break their chains. They say, let us throw off their fetters. In other words, we don't want to serve God. We don't want to listen to the Word. We don't agree with what the Word says about marriage or the definition of marriage. We don't want to accept that definition of sin. We reject it. We don't want to call this sin or that sin. So we're going to live according to our own rules, and we're going to break the chains that God has placed on us. And we're not going to listen to His Word. We're only going to quote from it occasionally at funerals, memorial services, but we're not going to take it seriously. We're throwing off those chains. You realize that's so foolish? It's futile. It's like a little kid saying, Mommy, Daddy, you're not the boss of me. Oh, yes, they are. You can cry. You can throw a tantrum. You can run away, get about halfway down the block, but God is in control. They see the constraints of God's word as chains that need to be broken. Do you recognize this in our culture today? They see moral accountability as fetters that need to be thrown off. And we get all freaked out. Oh my gosh, we're living in a country where no one respects the word of God. And oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Nothing that God doesn't want to happen. I'm sorry, how big is your God? I'm sorry, is He God or not? Does He need your help? Does He need my help? Does He need me to defend Him? Peter found out what he tried. All you do is cut off ears. I am not in the business of defending God or His word. I'm in the business of preaching God and His word. I'm not worried about what happens tomorrow, for I know who holds tomorrow. I know who's in control of all things. And that gives me peace and encouragement. Even in this dark world and in this crazy society we find ourselves living in the United States. I wonder if the apostles could go in a time machine and come here and see how good we got it, whether they would say, you guys are complaining about nothing. You at least get to vote for your officials. But I also wonder how the Christians in Saudi Arabia and Iran would feel if they were able to come here, and many of them do, and they can't believe the freedom we have, even with all the things that are going on. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a lot to be thankful for, but there's a lot of work to be done. But it's God's work as He uses us. Now, that's David's perspective, and that must have been very encouraging for him, and it is very encouraging to me. I hope it is for you. But now we get to verses 4 through 6, and we're looking from the Father's perspective. From the Father's perspective at these rebellions and at rebellion in general. Notice, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now we're looking ahead into the future when Christ is made the king of the whole earth as the kingdom age begins. And that king there is none other than Jesus Christ. But we're looking at this from God the Father's perspective. Because His authority over the earth is without question, and His position in heaven without rival. Brothers and sisters, we need to gain a glimpse of the authority and the sovereignty of God this morning and find the encouragement that comes through this psalm. I want us to leave here today pumped, excited to know no matter what happens, no matter what is in the news cycle this week, or what natural disasters we're forced to endure, that we have no reason to fear, for if God is for us, no one can be against us. no one can prosper. No weapon formed against us will prosper. God finds the rebellion of man amusing. The way a person sitting outside his house looks at the birds or the ants in front of his house and thinks, well, they're not taking over. You might get squirrels in your attic, or raccoons in your yard, or deer eating all of your plants. But at no point, I don't think, are you worried that you're going to come home, see the light on in your house, and animals just sitting there watching cable TV. There's no way that God is going to lose his authority over this earth. He is in no way threatened by man's defiance. He isn't. He could destroy those that rebel against him in an instant. And he will when he comes again. Notice in verse 5, it describes his anger and his wrath. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. His anger is a confident rebuke against rebellious mankind. And his wrath is more terrifying than anything mankind can possibly imagine. If I've accomplished anything in trying to share what I believe to be the heart of God in this psalm, it's this: I hope and pray that you'll see how great is our God. How great is our God. We sing that song, how great is our God. And there are many songs that praise hymns that talk about the greatness of God. He is in complete control. Oh, Pastor Tim, how can you say that? Where's God? Another tornado this week in Oklahoma. Other storms throughout the nation. Oh, the market finally fell those 200 points. I told you that was going to happen. It's recorded. It's on the internet. I predicted it. It's not hard to predict. The market goes up, it comes down. It goes up, it comes. You don't have to be a prophet to know that that's going to happen. But is God in control? Oh my gosh, God, the world is coming to an end. Well, if the world comes to an end, the Lord will return. We really need to stop our whining, all of us, myself included. He is in complete control of everything that transpires on this earth. I like that verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion or Jerusalem, my holy hill. You think anybody's going to be able to run against Jesus? Come on. He offered his son as a sacrifice for sin in preparation for his anointing him as king. I'm going to repeat that. He offered his son as a sacrifice for sin in preparation for his anointing him as king. He will one day install him as his personal representative to rule over the earth. God the Father ruling through the person of God the Son and the power of God the Holy Spirit. And he will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then usher in the eternal state, which we had so much time to study about when we studied the book of Revelation. He will be and is the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Amen. And so the foolishness of rebelling against God's authority. Well, now the next six verses deal with the unquestionable authority of the Son of God. And the first three verses look at it from the Son's perspective, from Jesus' perspective. Verses 7 through 9 read, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, Jehovah. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that's a message of authority, isn't it? From the Son's perspective, he's been given the authority from the Father to rule and to reign. And he is the one and only Son of God. He is the incarnate Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. He always was the Son of God throughout eternity, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Son wasn't born on that day. The child was born. The Son was given. According to Isaiah, the pre-existing Son of God, eternal in his origins, the Ancient of Days, if you will. There was a specific day when the Son of God became the Son of Man. There was a day. But there was never a time where Jesus wasn't the Son of God, God himself, one with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That day was the day he was conceived by the Holy Spirit within Mary, the mother of Jesus. That was the day. But there was never a time where he wasn't who he is. Now, Paul teaches, interestingly enough, he looks at this verse here in verse 7, and he teaches that this verse also refers to his resurrection. I find that interesting, that he not only looks at it as the incarnation, but he looks at it as a reference to the resurrection. And you can check that out if you like in Acts chapter 13. When he's talking about the resurrection, he quotes from this very verse. Even the author of Hebrews uses this verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, to prove the deity or the divinity of Christ. So this verse is used by the New Testament writers to tell us two things, among many other. But one of them is this, that when Jesus rose from the dead, it proves what it says there in verse 7, "You are my son, today I have become your father." It points to the resurrection, according to Paul. It also points, as we've learned from the writer of the book of Hebrews, that when he says, "Today you are my son, I have become your father," it also speaks of the deity of Christ. A wonderful, wonderful psalm that speaks of so many of the wonderful truths regarding Christ's nature. Now, those are separate studies, but I thought I'd mention those things. Now, he is also the heir of the Father and the ruler over all creation. In verse 8, we've read it already, he says, "I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." See, he's the heir of all things. And we are co-heirs with Christ, amen? He will receive the nations of the earth as an inheritance from the Father, and he will take possession of the earth itself and rule over it as its creator. This is what we're looking forward to. You might say that Psalm 2 is a summary of the book of Revelation. Really, a brief summary, but a summary nonetheless. He is also the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For in verse 9 it says, "He will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. He will rule the earth with complete power and authority," as we know from Revelation chapter 19, where this psalm is once again quoted. For whatever reason, Psalm 2 is quoted over and over again in the New Testament, which should encourage us about its application. So he will rule over the earth with complete power and authority, and he will give to the church his authority over the world of men. For this psalm is quoted again in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, not just 19 where we saw the Lord's return, but in chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches as Jesus communicates his love to the churches. In chapter 2, in verse 27, 26, he says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority," for that's what this psalm is all about, "I will give authority over the nations." He, speaking of Jesus, but also of us, as we rule and reign with him, "He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." My intention by referring you to these cross-references in the New Testament is so that you'll understand the power of this psalm, how it's been used by the church and the New Testament writers to preach the very truth that we're contemplating this morning. Please don't leave here without that truth embedded in your heart. It will encourage you. It will carry you through very difficult times. He is the rightful Lord of all the earth, and he's worthy of man's submission. And now we look at the last three verses from the Spirit's perspective, from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's perspective, as the writer of this psalm. In verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." That would be a sign of obedience or a sign of worship. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It is right to submit to his authority. Amen. The kings would be wise to submit to him. Our president and our Congress and our rulers and our judges, our justices, would be wise to submit to him, and unwise if they don't. The rulers of the earth would be warned not to rebel against him, so all those that do rebel against him and his word should be warned. They've been given a fair warning. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It is right not only to submit to his authority, but to serve him with fear and rejoice in his authority with trembling. You see that description? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do we understand that he is worthy of our respect and our reverence? Listen, I'm so grateful we worship in a sanctuary that sort of points us toward the reverence that God is due. Cathedrals and churches that are built in a more traditional way have, as a part of their overall design, pointing you towards, whether it be the stained glass or the altar or the arches, pointing you toward the throne of God with reverence. And it's one of the reasons I'm glad and that we're so fortunate that we're able to worship in a what I call a sacred building. Now, you can worship anywhere, but isn't it wonderful that we have a building that supports that attitude, that perspective of reverence? And it is right not only to submit to his authority, to serve him with fear and rejoice in his authority with trembling, but it is right to love him with all your heart. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed, and we talked about blessing last week, are all who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, those that adore him are spared his anger. Amen. His destruction and his consuming wrath. Those that take refuge in him are blessed for all eternity in his presence. So let me ask you a question as we've studied this psalm. Why would anyone rebel against a loving God that sent his own Son to die on a cross for their sins, that they might be spared the wrath of God for all eternity? Well, I can only end our service this morning by quoting another psalm that I opened with. It's the fool. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are incredibly grateful that you love us so. We understand that we don't deserve that love, but we are grateful and we receive your love and we respond to your love with worship and submission. And Lord, we are not rebels. We don't want to be rebels. Lord, we simply want to submit to you and serve you and love you with all of our hearts. And so, Lord, may this week be an encouraging week. Whatever we face in this world, in our culture, in our government, all the things going around us, Lord, may we remember these words. May we hold on to the truth that you are the Lord of all the earth and that no rebel can possibly prosper. For you are with us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.